Moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's word. Let us pray. Father, this morning we remember the earthly life of Betty Burroughs, whom you have called to be with you this past week. We pray for your comfort upon those in her friends and her family that she has left behind for a time, that we would not grieve as those who are without hope. For we know, Father, of Betty's faith in you and the work of your Son. We know that someday we too shall depart as she has departed, and that we will be reunited with her and with all who precede us in Christ. We thank you for your graciousness that you have bestowed upon your children, that we can have this great hope of leaving this body to be with you. And we rejoice that even now, as Betty is in your care, that she still has the hope of the resurrection to come, that she will be there when the dead in Christ are raised, when you bestow upon your children a physical form like that of Christ, perfect and eternal, that she too will participate in that resurrection. Father, we yet ask one final petition on behalf of Betty. We ask that you would use her in death as she has served you in life, that her earthly passing will be the opportunity for your gospel to be shared with those who do not know you, so that even in death she is a missionary for your name's sake. Father, I pray for our body here this morning, that as we remember Betty and her faithfulness to you, that we would be encouraged and strengthened to also carry on, faithfully serving you to our last mortal breath. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today, as I'm sure everybody knows, is Super Bowl. We have the 49ers versus the Ravens. And in a strange quirk of fate, Jim Harbaugh versus John Harbaugh, the coaches for each side. Two brothers, two teams. Now, I am really, really confident that when Jesus told his disciples that there would be brother versus brother, he wasn't talking about the Super Bowl. And as seriously as Texans seem to take sports, the Harbaughs may not be the only ones needing to forgive their brother by the end of the day. However, it's 6 hours to the Super Bowl, and I promise you, I will turn you loose with plenty of time so that you can see it. So hopefully we can keep ourselves focused on our passage today. So this morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. And this is what's commonly called the Magnificat. I had to look it up. My Latin's not that good. But Magnificat means my soul magnifies. And this is also sometimes called the Song of Mary. It's long been used in Christian liturgy, and it's the basis for several hymns. But as we will see this morning, the Magnificat is a magnificent expression of Mary's faith in God and her confidence in God's continued faithfulness. So let's start with Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. So as we continue our study of Luke, we know that there have been now two miraculous conceptions. We've seen the conception of Elizabeth, and we have seen the greater conception of Mary and what's going to be the virgin birth. We've seen as Mary has traveled to behold this sign that Gabriel has offered her, the sign of Elizabeth, that as God does the impossible with Elizabeth, that's a demonstration to her that God will do the impossible with her as well. And how Elizabeth has stood there and prophesied regarding Mary and the child that's already yet being formed in her womb. And this, as it's laid out here, is then seemingly Mary's response to that prophecy. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." And the way Luke inserts this here, it seems to be composed by Mary under the inspiration of the Spirit, and it's done so while she's living with Elizabeth. All right, this is her response to God's blessing upon her as the mother of the Messiah. And she says, "My soul magnifies," or "my soul exalts the Lord." And this is a declaration of praise. This is a rejoicing in who God is. This is completely focused on God and Mary's expression of exaltation, of praise of Him for who He is. Now, when she says that my soul exalts the Lord, this is a poetry. This is a song. And so here she uses soul. The next line she uses spirit. And both of those we see that she's praising God with all that she is. So there's a little bit of a poetic comparison here. My soul exalts and my spirit rejoices. All right. So she's praising God with every bit of who she is. All right. There's enthusiasm here. So her soul exalts, her spirit rejoices. And we see in this, there's actually some similarities to the song of Hannah that's given back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. All right, there, Hannah prays and says, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." And Mary is certainly, she's not quoting the song of Hannah, but she seems to have derived some inspiration from it. And that's understandable. So just as Hannah goes through and lists out different parts of the person as she's praising God with all of who she is, all right, we see my heart, my strength, my mouth. All right, just as Hannah uses that format of expressing that she praises God with all that she is, Mary is doing the same thing. All right, and again, we see the idea of exalt and rejoice with Mary. Hannah uses some different words. She uses exalt, is exalted, and rejoicing. All right. They're different words, but similar in meaning, carrying across the same idea. So we see these similarities. But Mary also uses language that's much, much closer to Psalm 35, verse 9, and Habakkuk 3:18. Psalm 35, 9 says, "My soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation." Habakkuk 3:18 says, "Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." So what we see is, as we go through here, is that Mary, while she's not quoting these, she obviously knows her scripture. She's familiar with these passages. And it's her grounding in doctrine and scripture that comes out as she's expressing her praise of God. That she draws on these and they are influence for her. So we see her soul and her spirit, she's rejoicing with all that she is. But we also see Lord and God. And they're held parallel here. And we've seen and followed through as Mary has referred to God and referred to the Lord. And she uses those interchangeably. And there are implications there for how she sees the Messiah. Right, but she's referring to God as God or Lord God, and it's the same interchangeability that we've seen throughout the passage. So verse 48, all right, and I've broken this down a little bit different. I've got just the first half of 48 here. "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave." And here we see Mary's humility. She says that the whole reason for her praise Right. And that's the four part. We have a causal conjunction here. This is the basis for her praise, her exaltation of God, is because he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. And we talked last time about what it means to be a slave of God, and that she served him, right, in her humility. All right. So this is her reason. And she identifies God as her Savior. All right. He has had regard. He has seen her, he has remembered her, he has blessed her with this miraculous conception. Right. He has had that regard. And this seems to draw from Hannah. Right. And we see in 1 Samuel 1:11, she made a vow to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and the razor shall not come on his head." So this is going back to Hannah's prayer, her petition, asking for a child that we know the Lord gave her in Samuel. All right. That this idea of having regard, having looked on, is asking God to do something. All right. In Hannah's respect, to look on or to view indicates action. That it's not just look and yeah, I see how you are and carry on, but it's to look on and to remember and to bless. So where Hannah was petitioning the Lord's blessing, that he would look on and see her state of abject humility and affliction, here Mary says God has looked on. This is already a done deal. All right? It's an action that he's already completed. He has had regard for my humble estate. He has looked on and he has done something. The humble state of his bondslave. And then the second half of the verse, he says, "For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name." So she carries up. This is what the Lord has done for her. And she expresses it in a particular way. She says, "Behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." There is something particular in the way the Lord has looked on to her that we all know. And Mary expresses, this is an eternal blessing that all generations, everyone that follows Mary, is going to look back at Mary and say, what a magnificent thing the Lord has done for her. That all generations will look at her and consider her blessed. And here the word blessed is the same word that Elizabeth used at the end of her prophecy and saying, "Blessed is she who had faith and believed." And they will look back at her and say, "Blessed." Now, there's a future tense here. All generations will count me blessed. She's looking ahead at this unlimited time frame and saying, from now on, starting from this moment on, people are going to look at me. Right? And so she looks forward. This provides really a point of change. Things are not going to be as they have been. There is a change in state where Mary has been a humble bondslave. Right? She is now blessed. That doesn't negate the fact that she still serves him and that she is his slave, but she is now blessed. So there's been a change. And we know what that change is. We've discussed that. All right. So this is in keeping with that prophetic blessing that Elizabeth has given to Mary, regarding Mary, all right, saying that Mary is uniquely blessed among women, all right, and that her child is unique among all children. All right. And Mary is taking that idea and saying, everybody going forward is going to look back and recognize the uniqueness of this blessing. The amazing, miraculous thing that God has done to her, that he has chosen her from among all women to bless as mother of the Messiah. So Mary Elizabeth really is just the first mother to recognize what Mary is. And everyone after Elizabeth is going to have the same view of Mary that Elizabeth has just expressed. And we got to remember here that as I keep saying Mary, 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 the blessing is entirely regarding Mary's son. This is all about Christ, Jesus Christ, and who he is. It's just Mary expressing her praise, her gratitude to the Lord for her role in this. Right? But this is all about Jesus Christ. And she says, "For the Mighty One has done great things to me, or for me." And here we see the reason that all these future generations will look back at her and say, she is blessed. Right? Because God has done mighty things, great things. Right? And here she plays with language. She calls God the Mighty One. And we know that as we see through Scripture, God has many different names, many different things that he's identified as. Right? And it often is in the context of what he has done. That name reflects what he has done there. And so when she says the Mighty One, that's drawing on the very same root word that Gabriel uses when he says, for nothing will be impossible with God. That impossible, the word impossible there is the A used for negating, and then the word power. So without power, nothing. God is not without power to do anything. So here, she says he is the Mighty One, all right, he is the one with power. He is the one who can do the impossible. And that one who can do the impossible has done great things for her. That's why everyone's going to look back at her and say that she's blessed, because of what God, the doer of the impossible, has done. It's about Jesus Christ. He has done great things for her. And then she says, holy is his name. And she looks at God, she looks at his holiness. And this is in light of the fact that he can do whatever he wants. He is God. He is uniquely who he is, set apart and magnificently powerful. Holy is his name. And when she says it's his name, again, like she says, has just called him the Mighty One, by saying it's his name, it's his name because it reflects his character, his attributes. She is saying God is holy. Holy is his name. Verse 50. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. All right, now this is an allusion to Psalm 103:17. All right, there the psalmist says, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Mary's drawing on this concept, and the word here, mercy, is one that's commonly translated from the Hebrew that's used for loving kindness. All right, so his mercy, his loving kindness, is on generation after generation. And remember, she's just said, every generation after me is going to look back at this miracle and recognize the Lord's blessing upon me. All right, and so she says, his mercy, his grace, God's grace, is on generation after generation. So this is an expression of God's grace that he has done for Mary, but it's going to have eternal impact. Mary doesn't know everything about what's going to happen to her son, and yet she knows about the Messiah. She knows about his eternal kingdom. And she's looking for it, and she says, his mercy is on generation after generation. This grace upon her is going to be grace upon each subsequent generation. And just as the psalmist says on those who fear him, Mary makes the same distinction. She says, towards those who fear him. This is on eternally, as far as we look at depth, it goes on forever. But this isn't unilateral. All right. God's mercy is upon those who fear him. And here we see working in this idea of fear of the Lord, which has tremendous weight behind it. It's a frequently used statement in the Old Testament for worship of God. But it's a particular attitude of humility towards the Lord as you worship him. And here, the way Mary uses this, we understand that to include faith to carry the idea of trusting in the Lord and all that, that is carried in that with salvation, so that his mercy is upon eternally upon those who have faith in him and who fear God. Now this looks really, this looks to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he died for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day, that his resurrection for our life, all of that is God's grace for all generation. This fear of the Lord really is equated with faith in Jesus Christ and his work. Then she says, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. And again, this idea looks back to the power of God and that nothing is impossible for him. And she goes off and she says, he has done, and we're going to see a series of past statements. All right? So past tense, she uses the aorist here to indicate things that God has already done. All right? She's already said, he's blessed me, and this mercy upon me, this blessing upon me is going to be God's grace for all generations going forward. Everyone that fears God is going to be blessed from God's blessing upon her. And now she looks backwards. Right? She says, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. And here we have an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism is that fancy two-cent word that means it's attributing to God human physicality to help us understand what he's done. All right? We understand the strength of arms. All right? And so he has done mighty things. He has done powerful deeds. It's expressing the fact that God has a history of doing the impossible. He has a history of doing things that are uniquely God-like. All right? He has done mighty things. All right? And we know that she's already been talking about this. It was starting in verse 49, and now she looks backwards, and she says, he has done other miracles, all right, so that this miracle of her conception is simply one among many. God has a long history of doing powerful things, of doing mighty acts. And her conception of Jesus Christ as a virgin, that miracle, is simply another one of God's mighty deeds. And yet, even as it's in that continuity of mighty deeds, this one's also unique. This one's also new. And she says, he has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. And he has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and has sent away the rich empty-handed. There's a particular structure here. All right, it's called a chiasm. All right, it means he does A, you've got A, B, B, A. So it's a repetition with things flipped around. All right. So the scattering of those who are proud in thought, those bringing down the rulers from the throne, that's parallel to sending away the rich empty-handed. All right. These are things that God has done. And she's listing out these things. She says, he has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. All right. Now, she's just said that God's mercy is for generation and generation, for eternity, upon those who fear him. Here we have God's response to those who are proud. And this provides a contrast then. Pride versus the fear of the Lord. And the way she holds these up, they're antithetical. You can't be proud in heart and fear the Lord. We could build a whole morning's worth of lesson right there. All right. But she develops this idea of those who are proud in heart. And God's response is to scatter them, to shatter them. They're dispersed and gone. Right? There is no continuity. There's no blessing. There's God scattering. So where he pours out his mercy on those who fear him, he scatters those who are proud. He has brought down rulers from their throne. And here the word for ruler is actually the same root word as the mightiness of God. And there's a play there that he has brought down the mighty ones from their throne. they're mighty, but they're not as mighty as he is. And implied in here is that they have matched their might against the Lord and lost. They were proud in their heart. They didn't fear God. They were proud. They didn't follow him. They stood against him. And they lost. They weren't actually quite as mighty as they thought they were. They were proud. They thought well of themselves. They thought they could stand before the Lord. They thought they could stand against the Lord. And they couldn't. And this is more of the mighty works of God. And so while this is the one hand, those who stand against him are crushed, he has exalted those who are humble. And here the idea of humility and fear of the Lord are played off each other. All right. Those that are prideful, and we have the humble who fear the Lord. And he has raised them up. God has done mighty things. And then it says, she has filled the hungry with good things. These are our people who lack, who don't have the means to feed themselves. And God has fed them. And conversely, we have here the rich, who should be able to feed themselves, who have historically been able to feed themselves. They've got plenty of financial means, and yet there's a reversal of roles. Those who don't have now have, and those who had no longer have. And that's considered a mighty work of God. Well, would you look at that? I have locked up my Mac. So give me a moment to find my place in my notes here. All right, so and we have this going on, and this is the context of Mary as the Messiah. All right, she's looking at these mighty things that God has done, the reduction of those who stand against God, the raising up of those who are humble. And remember, she says, I am but his slave. I am his humble bond slave. So we see that she's looking and she's saying, I'm one of these who fear God, who's humble, and God's blessing upon me has raised me up. And it's no working of Mary's. It's not her bringing herself forward. This is what God has done for her. This is a mighty work of God. And as she says, has filled, all right, the past tense, I'm sorry, the has done, he has brought down, he has exalted, he has filled, he has sent away. She keeps looking at these past actions that this is God showing a history of doing mighty things. This is God showing a history of pouring out his mercy upon those who fear, those who are not prideful. So we see two sides of God as historical. He's got a history of showing mercy. He's got a history of throwing down. All right. And as we get to verse 54 and 55, all right, we see now she starts tying all this back to Israel. All right, she says, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our father, to Abraham, to his descendants forever. All right, so all these things that God has done, all right, she's now showing this in the context of Israel. Israel, we can see in the Old Testament in Isaiah 41, 8, 9, that Israel is referred to as God's servant. All right, this is not a new idea that Mary introduces. Israel has served God. Israel fears God. All right. And so this throwing down of the proudful, the raising up of the humble, is in the context of God's mercy and God's blessing upon his people, Israel, his servant. All right. And she says that he has done this as he spoke to our fathers. So just as God has given help to Israel, that he has shown his mercy upon them, this is in keeping with promises. God promised to show mercy to Israel. And he made that promise to Abraham. He made that promise to Isaac, to Jacob. And so his mercy is God's faithfulness, carrying on, continuing. God's faithful. He's got a history of showing mercy in faithfulness, in keeping with his promises. And as when she says, and to his descendants forever, this is indicating and showing that Mary recognizes the eternal state, the eternal nature of God's covenant with Israel, with Abraham, that God made that promise, he will keep that promise forever. So in a way, she wraps up her praise of God, looking at all the things that he has done as honoring his promise to the fathers, to Abraham, and that's going to go on forever. So in that theme of eternality, of going on forever, echoes back to what she started with, that she is blessed, and all future generations are going to look back at her and say she's blessed. So she both looks backwards at this history of what God has done, at the mighty acts that God has done in demonstrating his grace upon Israel. And she looks forward, saying that grace, God's mercy, is going to carry on, and he's going to keep doing what he has always done. That he will continue to show his mercy to future generations, just as he has shown his mercy to past generations. But now, that mercy upon future generations is going to be through the blessing of his Son, Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is going to be really the means through whom God blesses Israel. And in that Jesus Christ is himself fulfillment of those promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. So that she carries on both this continuity of promise, even as she recognizes that things are different, that there is a change, that going forward, that grace is going to be greater. So we see Israel as a nation. We see grace of God that's eternal. All of this wrapped up in this marvelous praise of the Lord. So the Magnificat, Mary, the Song of Mary, is her praise of God, right, as she anticipates the future blessings that are going to be the result of God's miracle of the Son that he has given her. And then the passage closes with verse 56. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned home. And there, this kind of concludes Mary's trip to visit Elizabeth. Right? See, and if you're one who counts time like Luke, right, her departure puts her right in the time frame for Elizabeth's delivery. Now, we don't know. Some people posit that she stayed for the delivery and left. Other people look at the next scene and say, well, she's not talked about in the next scene where we see the birth of John, so she left just prior. It's not really clear. But we know that she stayed right up to the delivery. Right up, and somewhere in that time frame, she headed home, and Mary had John. So that's the end of this scene, and yet what do we see? We see that she returned to her home. Mary was not married. She didn't return to Joseph's home. She went to her own home. She went back because it wasn't time for her wedding yet. She went back to her own home. So through all this, we see, and I'm sorry I can't put it up there, but our point this morning is that God's history of showing mercy is the foundation for confidence in his continued faithfulness. It's a long one, but God's history of showing mercy is the foundation for confidence in his continued faithfulness. So Mary recounts in a poetic form this sweeping account of God's use of power, of God's use of might, as he demonstrates his mercy upon those who fear him. Right? And she states and then restates how God has acted consistently on behalf of the humble, of those who fear him, of those who are unable to deliver themselves, while at the same time he punishes those who stand against him. But the crucial point here is that she sees herself. She recognizes that she stands in the midst of this divine action. That she stands there with this miraculous conception of Jesus Christ as God continues to show his mercy upon those who fear him. Mary shows that God's grace upon her is a fulfillment of past promises, even as is the provision of the means of future blessing, the future mercy. So that she is both continuity and the point of change. Now, we see through all this that God is consistent. God is consistent. That's just part of his nature. That's part of his character. That's who he is. Unfortunately, humans are not. We are not consistent. As a matter of fact, we change. We grow. We age. Opinions shift. Right? Change is just part of, we'll call it the human makeup. We weren't made to stay the same. We can't stay the same. As a matter of fact, not only do we change, but generations change. We're fleeting. Our lives come and go if you start looking at things on a historical scale, much less a divine scale. Right? We're here but for a moment, for a breath, and then gone. Right? The author of Ecclesiastes brings that out very beautifully. Right? We see the policies and promises of past generations. We don't always hold on to those. As a matter of fact, sometimes they hold a little sway today. If you look at our Constitution, if you will, the Constitution was made particularly with provision for change. The men that wrote that document recognized that what they wrote for that time may not carry over perfectly into future generations. Right? That there would, in fact, be need to do things differently. There are those who argue even now that there needs to be more amendments or that some amendments that were made need to be changed. Right? That's just the way things go with humanity. And our country is only a couple hundred years old. In the grand scheme of national longevity, we haven't been around all that long. Right? Now, if you will, take a look at some of the policy changes that have been experienced by even Great Britain or Germany across the duration of their national lifespan. Humanity simply isn't capable of that kind of consistency. We can't do it. We're human. But when we look at Scripture, we find the repeated demonstration of God's consistency, of God's faithfulness, of God's unchanging character. God makes promises, and he keeps them. And it doesn't matter that generations go by, that centuries go by, that millennia go by. God is consistent. He keeps his promises. But even more than that, God is consistent in his character. He acts consistently. He has a history of showing mercy. There are large examples of God's mercy. If you look at Nineveh, think about them where God gave the opportunity for them to repent of their evil, and they did so. And he spared his judgment upon them. God didn't have any promises and any commitments to Nineveh, but he kept consistent with who he is, and he poured out mercy upon them. You could consider God's mercy in refraining from wiping out Israel in the time of Moses. Right? We've seen that in past studies. He did that not just once, but twice. We see the Lord's mercy in less momentous ways. 1 Kings 17:22, we see the restoration of life to a widow's son. Or 2 Kings 4, where God provides oil for a widow so that she could pay her dead husband's debts. Consider God's mercy upon Naomi, who whom he gave Ruth, the daughter-in-law who would turn her back upon her entire family, upon her nation, upon her culture and her religion, to provide for the mother of her dead husband. God is consistent in his mercy, both in great ways and in small. God is consistent. So as we look at the conception of Christ, we see one more demonstration of God's mercy, that God is consistently continuing to act in his mercy upon mankind. But this is possibly one of the greatest acts of mercy that will ever happen. I say possibly because there's the potential of one more that's based on this. We look at the new resurrection, or the resurrection and new creation, as the final completion of that mercy of God. All right. And this is based on, we see it's just another act. God's still consistent in his mercy. He's showing that he still does the same things that he has always done. All right. We know that there will be more demonstrations of God's mercy. We have promises that God will spare his church from the coming wrath. We have promise that God will spare Israel from total destruction. God will bring about that new creation in which there will be no more suffering. But between now and then, we can also count on God to show mercy in small ways, that he will show his grace upon those of us who fear him, because that too is consistent with who God is. Scripture makes no promises that God will take away all of our problems. Rather, the opposite. Being a Christian brings about trouble. We are in conflict with the world. But even in the midst of our problems, in the midst of our conflict, God demonstrates mercy. He demonstrates his compassion, his grace, because it's who he is. Now, sometimes that will be the alleviation of a trial. Other times it may be simply the grace to make it through to the end of the day with our sanity and our faith intact. But God demonstrates his faithfulness. He is consistent. And as with Mary's praise to the Lord, God has a history of showing mercy, and that gives us the grounds for confidence that he will continue to be faithful and merciful.